You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 342, Ezekiel's Dry Bones and the Gospel of John. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Doing pretty well. We are, I don't know if we want to talk about the start of our fantasy season since the week just began. We don't have finals yet, but it's glad to be in it.
Mike, we can just go the whole hour if you want to talk about fantasy football. I'm okay with that.
You know, we have to give props, though, to Tim. Okay, Tim Andrews, you know, who some of the listeners will know, he won the league not last year, but the year before. And he has the best name. He changed his team's name. Do you remember what it is, Trey?
Yeah, I do. But go ahead and let everybody know.
Temple Judaism. And it's what? J-E-U-D-Y-ism.
Yeah.
For a rookie receiver on, I think he plays for Denver, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's funny.
Yeah, Second Temple Judaism.
Hopefully that name change won't give him an extra boost to win again. apparently you're dogging me for not picking Dak Prescott on Cowboys quarterback, and I took Aaron Rodgers, and I'm getting chewed out for it already. So
yeah, don't even get me started. I want Rodgers to throw all day, but he's gonna go through the season handcuffed.
Well, my fellow Cowboys fans out there, don't worry. I got Ezekiel Elliott, so I'm good.
All right. Well, and you got Cooper, too. That's why I was shocked you didn't take Dak, but, you know.
I can't go all Cowboys, but I got Cooper and Zeke, so I'm good. So just give me the trophy now. It's over.
Yep. You want to tell everybody how Yahoo rated your draft, Trey?
Yeah, please. Nobody listens to that stuff. That's ridiculous. You always draft and you get A pluses or the best draft and you never win, so.
Well.
There you go.
No, it's not that I never win. I draft well, but that isn't what wins leagues. You know, it's too unpredictable. That's why people play. You know, people get injured and stuff happens. You know, so there's no guarantee. But you came through with a glorious D plus on the draft. So I just want everybody to know that.
I actually watch the games and know who are good. So I don't let some computer tell me what to do. You know, those little.
All right.
Little stats that little computers assigned to it. Nah, that means nothing. For all of our two or three people out there that actually pay attention to baseball, why don't you let them know how you're doing in the Naked Bible baseball fantasy?
Oh, yeah. I'm going to make history. I'm going to make the playoffs in my own league. I've never won the league. So playoffs start next week, and I'm at a comfortable number two, maybe even number one after this week. But there's four teams in the playoffs, so at least I'm in. I mean, I usually don't do well.
Yeah. If you end up winning this year, I'm going to petition that it doesn't count because it's not been really much of a season.
Right. So. It's a strike.
Right.
Or not strike, but the COVID, you know, shortened season. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way it'll go. I'll win the year that everybody can say that didn't count.
Or
that's
put a little asterisk next to your name or something for the year or something, because I'm not going to count it. Yeah. I don't know about the rest of the league. So if they're listening.
Well, I'll, on the trophy that I'll get, we'll just put an asterisk on it. How's that? We'll tape an asterisk on it.
Yep. Better yet, just leave it off the trophy altogether. All right. Anything else going on in the world of Florida? Working on your tan?
No.
Nothing. Nope,
everything, you know, everything's just sort of trucking along as usual. Although this week everybody's gone, so I'm home alone. My son-in-law is here, but he works and he goes to school, so he's really not in the house much. But I got extra pug duty this week, so it's awesome.
Nice. You just what do y'all do? What does that consist of?
I sit on the couch and do fantasy drafts and work on my stuff, and the pugs just sit there with me.
Nice. Yeah. Sounds like a perfect day for me.
Perfect. Yeah.
Awesome. Well,
high productivity.
Yeah. Well, also the perfect day is for when people listen to this podcast, and I know they're going to want to know about these bones. What are we talking about today, Mike?
Yeah, today It's more of, you know, how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And last week, last episode, I should say, we looked at John chapter 10, and that's the famous, you know, Good Shepherd passage. And we saw that John repurposed a couple of passages in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, because there's a lot of shepherd language there. And in that case, you have the evil shepherds and God is the good shepherd. And of course, David, you know, is the shepherd of God's people. So all those things are in there. And John, you know, finds a lot of useful material in there to talk about Jesus and present Jesus in the God role. And of course, as the son of David. But in that episode last time, we did get in Ezekiel 37, the second half of the chapter. Is the one about the two sticks and the restoration of the tribes and all this, you know, the 12 tribes as one and linking that to the good shepherd. And we talked about how John uses the second half of Ezekiel to present Jesus as the good shepherd, obviously, but part of being the good shepherd is the restoration of Israel. And today we want to focus on the first half of Ezekiel 37. This is what the chapter is actually most known for, the vision of the dry bones. But John is going to use that as well. I mean, he's not going to let the first 14 verses go by as, you know, sort of noteworthy as the passage is without applying it to Jesus. And so we're going to talk about how John uses Ezekiel's dry bones vision in his presentation of, you know, who Jesus is and what's going on. Now, the way I want to approach this is you have to think a little bit about this section of the book. And by section, I mean basically Ezekiel 33 through 37. Okay, so if you recall, maybe from our series on Ezekiel, but if not, that's fine because I'm just going to summarize it here. In Ezekiel 33, verses 21 through 33, we have the description of Jerusalem being destroyed. I mean, Ezekiel, again, is captive in Babylon. He's with a bunch of other, you know, Jews who had been deported in the first wave of captivity and deportation. And he is God's mouthpiece in Babylon to his community, describing for them, you know, some pretty dismal things, you know, that, okay, we're here. This is bad. But it's actually worse, because if you think that we're here and then your loved ones back in Judea, Judah are safe, that is not the case. Okay, they're going to, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. You know, more of your family are going to get deported, you know, and all this stuff. I mean, this is what Ezekiel's talking about. And basically up to chapter 33, why is all this happening? And the answer is basically, we're just awful. You know, we're apostates. You know, we've had a long history, you know, a couple centuries worth of being apostates. And now we're paying the price. You know, it's the law of sowing and reaping. And then in chapter 33, like I said, we finally get the news. I mean, Ezekiel has this prophecy, and then it's confirmed by you know, people who come into Babylon, into the community. Yep, you know, Jerusalem is destroyed. Chapter 34, though, is a transition. This is where we were last episode. You know, we get more talk about how, you know, one of the reasons this happened is because we had evil leadership, the evil shepherds. But chapter 34 transitions to this notion that God is going to remove the evil shepherds and he is going to replace them with himself. He's going to be the good shepherd, you know, who protects the sheep. And again, the new David, God has not forgotten his promise to David, the Davidic covenant. You know, you're going to be shepherded all 12 tribes again someday by the shepherd who is David, again, this messianic descendant. I'll just read you part of Ezekiel 34. We quoted this last time, but just to give you a feel for it. Verses 20 through 24 say, "Therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad." Basically, the fat sheep are the leadership that's just, you know, using their positions for personal gain, and all this injustice being shown, you know, to the rest of the sheep, the rest of their countrymen. God says through the prophet, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And so, of course, we saw how John, again, last time when he's talking, presenting Jesus as the good shepherd, he draws, there were a number of specific verbal parallels between John's Greek in John chapter 10 and the Greek Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible in Ezekiel 34. Again, we focused on that last time. If you keep reading in Ezekiel, you eventually get to chapter 36, and there you get the promise of a new heart, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's new covenant, the new covenant language, Ezekiel's section on this new covenant idea. So 33, Jerusalem's destroyed. 34, look, you know, we're going to get rid of the evil shepherds. I'm going to be, you know, your shepherd. My servant David will be your shepherd. And then when you get chapter 36 here, you know, you get another layer of the promise. And I'm going to just start reading in verse 20. I'll read a few verses here. These are the people of the Lord, yet they had gone, they had to go out of his land. Again, they were exiled. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, the language there is significant because that's Leviticus 26 language. Okay, remember Leviticus 26 is a very important passage for eschatology that, you know, they're in the land and then God describes what's going to happen if, you know, if they become apostate, the land's going to vomit them out. But if they repent, then he will bring them back to the land. And there's this, again, the famous phrasing, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And it's repeated here in Ezekiel. And so when the New Testament writers dip into Ezekiel 36, and again, this whole section of Ezekiel, they are associating not just an event that happened in the Persian period with two of the tribes partially coming back. No, the people of God are still in exile by the time Jesus shows up. And when the gospel writers and other writers start attaching Jesus, you know, to these passages, the messaging is that this is the person through whom all of this will be accomplished. And we talked, you know, in several episodes now about how Jesus, you know, when he rose from the dead and he's going to ascend to the Father, he says, I have to do that because then the Spirit's going to come. We have the inauguration of the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit. Of course, we associate this with Pentecost. You can't read a passage like Ezekiel 36 about being gathered from the nations to their own land, given the Holy Spirit, so on and so forth. You know, again, you can't read that without thinking of Pentecost. And that's important because Pentecost is not only the reversal of the Babel situation, which I've discussed a lot in Unseen Realm and, you know, different podcast episodes too. It is also the inauguration of the new covenant. It's what it is. This is the coming of the Spirit, the reclaiming not only of people out of all the nations, but it starts with Jewish believers from all of the tribes. You know, they are the first converts, and they become the missionaries. They become the seeds of reclaiming the Gentile populations in the places in which those Jews live. So it's this providential outcome and really usage of the exile, you know, that God is using as a mechanism to bring not only people from the nations back into his family, but also Jews, okay, his own, you know. So this is what's going on. You keep reading in Ezekiel, you know, God's going to be our shepherd, and you know, he hasn't forgotten about the Davidic covenant. We're going to have a Davidic king, and he'll be our shepherd, and the Spirit's going to come, and we're going to be brought, you know, back into the fold, and we're going to dwell in the land. You know, there's this vision of the end of exile, and the Spirit's going to be with us, and God will be our God, and we will be his people. Then you hit Ezekiel 37, and you get the dry bones passage. Now, we tend to think, and I'll have a few other things to say about this as we focus on these 14 verses, but we tend to think only of the resurrection of individuals at the last day as being what Ezekiel 37 verses 1 through 14 is about. Okay, that is not the case. There's going to be a very specific statement in Ezekiel 37:11 that tells us what the vision is about. And it's not, you know, merely or really this idea of the individual resurrection at the last day. We'll get to that in a moment. But you get the dry bones, so that's part of this other complex. It's part of, you know, it follows chapter 34. It follows chapter 36. Both of those are about the restoration of the nation, the whole people of God. And that's what Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 is going to be about too. And then you keep reading Ezekiel 37 and you run into verses 15 through 28, the two sticks that are formed back into one, the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. They're now back into one kingdom of 12 tribes, and there'll be one shepherd over all of them. Again, we talked about that the last episode. So this whole section is about the end of the exile being yet future. You know, Ezekiel, as he preaches this, you know, this is all future. The exile is going to end at some point, and it's going to end with all of the tribes being brought back. It's going to end with the new covenant, you know, the Holy Spirit showing up. It's going to end with the Davidic shepherd. It's going to end with God as our shepherd. I mean, does this sound familiar? This is New Testament theology right out of Ezekiel. Okay, this is Jesus as a deity, Messiah, son of David, whose death, burial, and resurrection and ascension launches the new covenant at Pentecost. Okay, this is what it is. And at Pentecost, Jews from all over the known world in which they had been, you know, scattered, dispersed in exile, both the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes of the south. People from all of those tribes come home, hear the message of the gospel at Pentecost, believe the Spirit of God has come. They go back into those lands and they start telling Gentiles. They start telling everybody about what happened to them, what's going on. This is right out of Ezekiel, this whole section. So for today, I want to fix this in our heads that Ezekiel 37 contributes not only to a section of the book of Ezekiel about the future restoration of the nation, you know, all 12 tribes, in connection with the coming of the Spirit, and of course, the Davidic divine good shepherd. So it contributes to that, but it also is going to contribute by virtue of the Gospel of John with how Jesus is presented again as the answer to this, as the counterpart, as the whole point to which all of this is leading. So I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, and then we'll get into how John reads it, you know, how he thinks about it. So we'll start with verse 1, again, reading ESV, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, and there were sinews on them. and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And we'll come back to this verse, because it sounds kind of odd in the ESV. Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There's the key verse. God's telling us what the vision means. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Well, that's Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. And John refers to this oracle on the dry bones in several places. He makes several allusions to this. And the way, you know, scholars tell is that they're looking at the Greek of John, and they go back and look at Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And you just compare vocabulary. And again, it's more than just one or two words that are shared. There's a clustering of words and phrases that the two share. And so, you know, scholars can tell when a New Testament writer is looking at something in the Old Testament by using this method. And the first thing that John, you know, does with this, let's just, you know, go here, because this is sort of, you know, our default interpretation, as I, you know, alluded to earlier, that we think of this passage as about the general resurrection of the dead, you know, at the last day, you know, the physical individual resurrection of people. And John does reference, he does utilize Ezekiel 37 in this way. For instance, in John 5, this is going to be 25 through 28. I'll just read verses 25 and then skip to 28. We have this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, this is clearly a futuristic outlook, you know, on John's part. Very, very clear. And again, the reference to the tombs telegraphs right away that he's thinking along the lines of the, you know, individual personal resurrection. And it sounds a lot like, you know, Ezekiel 37, 4 and verse 9 and 12 as well, which read, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And verse 12, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people. So again, John is looking at verses like those, and he is, at least in John chapter 5, thinking about, again, a general resurrection. Now, I'm going to loop in a source here that we used in the last episode. This was this is Gary Manning in his book, Echoes of a Prophet, the Use of Ezekiel in the Gospel of John and in Literature of the Second Temple Period. And as I'll say it again here, don't go out to Amazon and look for this book. It's $230, so forget that. But if you have Logos, you can get it for $28, so it makes a whole lot more sense if you want the book to get it that way. And I'm going to read a little section on Manning here in relation to John chapter 5. He says, as many commentators have pointed out, John 5, 21, 25, and 26 describes the giving of life in the present, and then John 5, 27 to 29 describes the final resurrection. Again, those are the verses we just read. In John 5, 25 describes the new life as already beginning. The hour is coming and now is, John says. Thus the dead are the spiritually dead in that context. and those who live are those who listen to the Son of God. John 5:28 describes the final resurrection, the hour is coming, in which both righteous and wicked are called from their tombs for judgment. The Father gives the Son the authority to give life now, in John 5, and of course, to raise the dead and pronounce judgment on Judgment Day later. Manning says, this pairing of new life and final resurrection is one way in which John reveals his understanding of Ezekiel 37. But, again, as we've already telegraphed, that isn't all he does. John is far from done with Ezekiel 37. Even when you get to John 10, he uses the second half about the two sticks formed back into one, the restoration of Israel, all 12 tribes. Again, we've seen that, but he's also going to dip back into the first 14 verses, and that's what we want to spend our time today. He uses Ezekiel 37, the dry bones vision, to communicate another idea besides just this general resurrection on the last day, like we would tend to think about it. He also sees in these verses, in the dry bones vision, the restoration of Israel. Okay, again, restoration of all 12 tribes of Israel. And this restoration, because John's the one using it, dipping into it, is going to be brought about by Jesus. This is why John is going to reference the passage. Now back to Manning, he says, John's use of the oracle, the dry bones, also suggests that he saw Jesus as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's expectations of new life for God's people. Again, this corporate sense. Manning says, the dry bones oracle does not have explicit messianic references, but there are two reasons why John sees the passage as referring to Jesus. First, the dry bones oracle is the second of three related oracles about the coming restoration of Israel. And this is, you know, we alluded to this earlier, at least two of them. Ezekiel 36:16-38, that's the new heart. Then you have Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. Then you have the second half of Ezekiel 37, the two sticks. So you get these three, again, parts of this section that is ultimately, all of this material is ultimately about the restoration of the nation, all 12 tribes. Especially, you know, the end of chapter 37, that it's crystal clear about the two sticks, about the two halves, the two parts, I should say, of Israel being joined back together as one stick under one Davidic king. Again, it really couldn't be clearer. Now Manning says, John clearly has meditated on, you know, this material, this oracle, since he alludes to it in John 11:51-52. Now let me just break in here. We referenced this passage last time, the last episode, where the Gentiles get looped in to this vision of restoration. Manning says, thus, as John considers Ezekiel's vision for the future, he naturally connects these elements, or elements from these two related oracles, and sees a role for the Messiah in all of them. So to repeat my earlier setup, think about Ezekiel 34-37. You get Jerusalem destroyed, then you get a whole section, you know, 30, 36, 37, about the restoration, you know, of Israel, even you know, again, parts of chapter 34. With that, all 12 tribes, good shepherd, Davidic shepherd, God is the shepherd, all this stuff. Again, right smack in the middle of that, you have the dry bones vision. So it invariably plays a role in the subject of the restoration of the nation, all 12 tribes. It's not just about a general resurrection. Manning, again, writes this, as is often the case with John's use of allusions to the Old Testament, the modifications to the Old Testament material are suggestive of John's view of the people of God. In Ezekiel, the dry bones coming to life symbolizes a national restoration and giving of God's Spirit and is offered to the whole house of Israel. That's verse 11. And again, that's the key verse where God, you know, through the prophet, tells the reader what the dry bones vision is about. Okay, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It couldn't be any plainer. So it is the key verse. Now, there's one more thing, though, with that in mind, that John is going to do with another verse in this section. So we've got verse 11. This is about the restoration of Israel. All these dry bones, it's actually, again, the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37:9 is something that John is going to pick up on. So let's read that verse, and I'm going to you know, highlight a few Hebrew words here because there's some variability in terms of how to translate these things. Ezekiel 37:9 says, "Then he," you know, God, this is Ezekiel speaking, "God said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the ruach," which could be translated breath or wind, or of course, spirit, "say to the ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four ruchot," it's the plural of ruach, the four winds, okay? "Come from the four winds, O ruach," again, breath or wind or spirit, "and breathe on these slain that they may live." Now in John 20:22, here's what we read. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," this is the resurrection, post-resurrection, "Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now here's verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there are a couple of interesting things here. In John, we've already seen this with the Good Shepherd material, you know, and among other things, but we're talking about Ezekiel here. In John, Jesus fills the role, you know, not only of the Good Shepherd, the God Shepherd, you know, that we saw last time, but he also fulfills the role of Ezekiel, the Son of Man. Okay. Obviously, John and other gospel writers think of Jesus as the divine Son of Man in Daniel 7. I mean, there's Daniel 7, Son of Man, but Ezekiel's also called Son of Man a lot. You know, John, in John 5:27, you know, he hooks into this Son of Man language for Ezekiel, which, of course, is, you know, present in Ezekiel 37. But there his use, Son of Man, okay, back in John chapter 5, because he's thinking about this long-term, you know, individual resurrection. That's the reason he's in Ezekiel 37 and John 5. He throws in the idea of exercising judgment, which is clearly not found in Ezekiel 37, but is found in Daniel 7. So what John is actually doing is he's taking this phrase, and he knows it's found in both places, Ezekiel 37 and Daniel 7, and he's sort of alternating between Daniel thought and Ezekiel thought. That's what he does in John 5. He actually refers to Jesus, you know, loops Jesus into the content of both Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 37 by virtue of this Son of Man language. And then with respect to Daniel, about the Son of Man being the judge, the final judge. Again, that's something you're only going to read in Daniel 7, where the kingdom and judgment is given to the Son of Man by the Ancient of Days. Here in John 20:22, though, we don't get Daniel 7 stuff. Okay, instead, it's very clearly that he's thinking about Ezekiel 37, verse 9, because of this breathing on them language. So here in Ezekiel, or John 20:22, the title, a Son of Man, is useful for linking Jesus to Ezekiel 37. That's John's hook back into it. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, but here it's sort of more neutral. It doesn't have this eschatological judgment idea. So there's one thing. Why, you know, if you ask why is John, you know, using this phrase, well, it's because in this case, because he's going to quote or allude to Ezekiel 37:9 about this breathing thing, he finds it useful that the one described or being told by God to breathe on the bones is called the Son of Man, and that's a familiar title for Jesus. So that's his hook, you know, between, you know, what's happening in the upper room there after the resurrection and what he wants to say using Ezekiel 37, verse 9. Second thing is in John 20, that little passage we read, there's a verb there, breathed. Okay, let me just read it to you again. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The verb translated breathed is emphusao, which occurs only 6 times in the entire Septuagint. You know, I mean, think of the Old Testament. That's a lot of material, but only 6 times in the Septuagint. And only here in John 20:22 in the whole New Testament. So this is not a common word. Occurs only here plus 6 times in the Septuagint. Of course, it does occur. One of those six times is Ezekiel 37:9. So there's a high degree of certainty, again, and just by virtue of what's being said here, that John's looking at Ezekiel 37:9 and wants Jesus to be the one breathing, okay, one breathing life into the bones. This is what John is angling for. Of course, in John's scene, it's the disciples, right? And he's sending them out. Now, what's going to happen later when they get sent out, when the Spirit comes upon not just the 12, but upon all believers, that's Pentecost. And so this is a lead-in to Pentecost. It's a way for John to link Jesus to the restoration of Israel back in chapter 37, the dry bones vision, and have Jesus be the link not only back to that, but also the link forward to when the Spirit does come and does indwell every believer, which begins at Pentecost, where Jews from all of the tribes are present in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. So you see what John's doing here. He's looking at the Son of Man phrase, and you know, people, when I use Son of Man, people are going to identify that with Jesus because that's one of his titles for himself, but they're also going to think of Ezekiel 37, and that's good because I want them to think about that. I want their minds to go back to Ezekiel. Again, because Ezekiel is called Son of Man more than any other figure in the Old Testament. So this is a good pool from which to draw for John. You know, there's something in Ezekiel 37 he wants to link Jesus to, because Jesus has taught them on a number of occasions that after I'm risen and I ascend, you know, to the Father, then the Spirit will be sent. And everybody knows what that means. That's the inauguration of the new covenant. And if they know Ezekiel, it's not just this abstract concept, oh, the new covenant started. No, it also means the restoration of all the tribes of Israel, which means the end of the exile is here. All of these ideas are tied together. And John wants to present Jesus as essentially the switch that gets flipped, you know, where all of these things start to roll into motion. And he does this by linking Jesus back to Ezekiel 37:9. This, the dry bones being breathed into, they receive the ruach, which, you know, back in Ezekiel 37:9, again, you could translate it breath or wind, you know, and then you have the reference to the four winds. So, okay, you know, we have that. But that's not where John is taking the term. And there's another place in the Septuagint where this rare verb occurs. It isn't just Ezekiel 37:9, it's Genesis 2:7. And you all probably expected this to come just because of the way the whole thing is worded there in Ezekiel. But Genesis 2:7 says this: Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So now we have a verbal connection and a conceptual connection between Ezekiel 37:9, Genesis 2, and John. John is going to use language from both Ezekiel 37:9 and the Genesis 2 statement that I just read when he talks about Jesus. We'll get to how this, you know, what's the theology that's being telegraphed here in a moment. There are still other passages in the Septuagint where this unusual verb is used. The rest of them are used with respect to Elijah breathing life back into the widow's dead child. It's 1 Kings 17:21. And then there's some other uses, you know, that are metaphorical. But again, it's when it's talking about, again, animation, you know, like sort of literally, if I can use that term, putting life into something, whether it's dry bones or Adam in the Garden of Eden, or the widow's, you know, the widow's son. The verb is the same, and it's the one that John uses in John chapter 20, and it's the only time the verb ever shows up in the entire New Testament. So you know that, again, the writer is being pretty careful in terms of the terminology he wants to use. John, you know, if John doesn't want to make these connections back to Ezekiel 37:9, back to Genesis 2:7, back to this breathing life into the dead, okay? If John doesn't want those ideas to be glommed on to Jesus, he'd just pick a different word. But he doesn't. And the word he picks is unusual. Again, it only occurs here in the New Testament. So he wants readers to connect these dots. This is why writers do this kind of thing. You know, the link to Genesis 2:7, let's just talk about that a little bit. God formed man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him, you know, the breath of life, okay? That whole, you know, notion here is going to become important because of the way Adam, the first man, parallels Israel, the people of God, the 12 tribes. Okay, again, there's a lot that's sort of running under the surface here, but before we get there, I want to read you something else from Manning here, and the way he sort of summarizes all this. He says, perhaps a more striking implication of John's allusion to the creation account is that Jesus takes God's role. In Genesis 2, God breathes on the man, while in John 20:22, it's Jesus breathing on the disciples. Jesus' role in the new creation thus echoes his role in the original creation. All things came to be through him. Remember, John said in John chapter 1, writing about Jesus, all things came to be through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, you know, Manning, you know, quotes John 1, 3, and 4 to basically say, I'll repeat his point. In Genesis 2, God breathes on the man, while in John 20:22, Jesus breathes on the disciples. Jesus' role in the new creation thus echoes his role in the original creation. Manning continues and says, both Ezekiel 37 and John 20:22 are concerned with the giving of God's Spirit. Ezekiel explains the meaning of the raised dry bones in Ezekiel 37:13-14. Quote, you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves, and I will give my Spirit in you, and you will live, and I will place you in your land, unquote. Ezekiel pictures the despairing exiles as dead in the tomb of Babylon. The restoration of Israel is pictured as the restoration of life, God's breathing back into the dead body. Remember, I'm just breaking in here. Remember, verse 11, these bones, okay, these bones are the tribes of Israel. All right? Back to Manning. He says, again, just to pick up with that last statement, the restoration of Israel is pictured as the restoration of life, God's breathing life back into the dead body. Ezekiel takes the image of the creation in Genesis 2 and recreates it. In Genesis 2, God breathes the breath of life into the lifeless man, making him a living being. In Ezekiel 37, after the bodies are reconstructed, God, through the prophet, commands the winds, again the ruchot, to bring breath into the lifeless bodies and make them live. By using the broader term for breath, ruach, Ezekiel is able to carry on an extended wordplay. He uses all three meanings of ruach, the Greek, of course, is pneuma, and connects the image to his new heart theology, which is in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel's image of the dry bones is thus a prophecy of national resurrection. The nation is currently dead in its despair. Our bodies have dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off, says Ezekiel 37:14. But Ezekiel promises that the nation will be physically and spiritually restored. Isn't that interesting? You get both parts of it, physically and spiritually restored. God will not only return Israel to their land, but he will also restore the covenant and ensure its permanence by giving his Spirit on his people. They will no longer break the covenant because God's Spirit will be within them. That's the end of the Manning quote. Now, that last point, I want to elaborate on that a little bit. Ezekiel is using the same wording, ruach, in Ezekiel 37, that he also used in Ezekiel 36. You'll find reference to the Spirit there because it's a New Covenant passage. By doing it in both chapters, he connects the restoration of the 12 tribes with the coming of the Spirit. I'm going to read that again. Ezekiel's using the same wording, okay, that he did in both chapters, chapters 36 and 37. And when he does that, both chapters are about the Spirit. One is, again, this new covenant inauguration. The other one has to do with the restoration or the 12 tribes, you know, being raised from the dead. So when he does this, he thereby connects the restoration of the 12 tribes with the coming of the Spirit. Look, there's no way to correctly interpret Pentecost and not have Pentecost mean the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm saying it that way because I know there are certain systems of end times thinking that want all of these passages, like in Ezekiel and other prophets, to be all future. In other words, they resist any sort of realized eschatology. You know, I use the phrase already but not yet. There are systems of end times thinking that there is no already. It's all not yet. You know, I was raised in one as an original, you know, believer. You know, when I came to the Lord when I was 16, we were really, I'll use the phrase, you know, sort of Schofieldian or old classic, nowadays classic dispensationalism would be Ryrie, okay? But that was our tradition. And it was all not yet. There was no already. There was no realized eschatology. Now, things have changed, even within dispensationalism, but I'm using Schofield and Ryrie as an example because a lot of your prophecy pundits, quote unquote, experts out there on the internet are still in that mindset. And all I'm doing is telling you, if you look at what John is doing here, even what Ezekiel's doing, I mean, forget John, but just look at what Ezekiel's doing. He's using the same terminology in both places, both oracles, and he connects the restoration of the 12 tribes with the coming of the Spirit, which is the new covenant. I mean, it's so obvious that this happens at Pentecost. This is where it all, you know, comes down, literally. You know, this is where it is. And so, you know, I mean, you all know me, you know, those of you who listen to this regularly. I mean, this illustrates again why eschatology just irritates me. Because people develop systems and they pass systems on, and they never do something like, hey, let's look at, you know, like when the prophets, you know, use this vocabulary, you know, and then to different places, and then like where do the New Testament writers use this, and like how do they hook Jesus into it, and you know what, how are the New Testament writers interpreting these prophetic statements? See, in certain schools of thought, the only time that question is ever even asked is when it's about like the first coming of the Lord, you know, the Messiah. But there's this whole book of Acts, okay? And the Gospels aren't entirely about the first coming. They're also about events that are going to follow the resurrection and ascension. And a good portion of the New Testament, of course, is that same post-resurrective context. And they're still using the Old Testament. They're still quoting it. They're still doing theology with it. It's not just about, well, the Old Testament only talks about the first coming, you know, and now since we've had Jesus here and then he rises from the dead, and he goes back to the Father, then all the other Old Testament stuff is only about the second coming. Like, it's like the Old Testament can only comment on two things, the coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. No, it actually comments about stuff in between, in the birth of the church. What are the meanings of some of these events like Pentecost? You know, there is an already sense to things that are connected with, you know, the future. A lot of the stuff that's connected with the future are glorification, the return of the Lord, the kingdom. They're already in process. They're already here. There's an already presence here. You know, there. You know, that's the Holy Spirit. You know, he replaces Jesus in that sense. You know, it's all got already stuff, but then there's this not yet stuff too. So I don't want to rabbit trail too far into eschatology, but if you run across systems that take only the already or only the not yet, and they can't see both, those systems can be safely ignored. Okay, the people who can't see that Scripture affirms both sides really aren't looking too hard, and they're not thinking very hard. They're not thinking very well. So they can be safely ignored. I always, I say the same thing that, like, if you run into a prophecy teacher that claims to have all this figured out, you know, how it all is going to work, you know, how the not yet's going to work. I have a chart right here, you know, I've got it all figured out. They can be safely ignored too. I mean, there's lots of reasons why there's ambiguity, and I don't want to drift, you know, too far, you know, into that again, because we've talked about that a lot, at least that part of eschatology, why the ambiguity is there. But here we go again. You have a New Testament writer that is very carefully picking things from the Old Testament, in this case, to make a specific theological point about the Spirit's arrival at Pentecost. It means it is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise and the end of the exile. I mean, this is how a Jew who knew his scriptures well, when they're in Jerusalem and they're seeing this stuff happen, and they know, if they live there, they know, you know, about this Jesus guy and what he was doing and what was said about him and all that kind of stuff. And they see this happen. Again, they're going to do the math, and they have to either embrace it, which puts them in peril. You know, okay, he really was the Messiah. Look at this. They either have to embrace it, which is going to hurt. There's going to be some fallout there. Or they just have to willfully reject it. You know, they can't own the fact that they had just played a role in the death of the Messiah. You know, it's really a climactic event. You know, in the whole, you know, the whole first century, all the stuff going on. And here you have John again connecting Jesus to Pentecost, essentially using Ezekiel, which sounds really weird until you actually look at what he's doing. One more quote from Manning here. He says, although the role of the Spirit in restoration is not described in this passage, no description is needed. The giving of the Holy Spirit fulfills the expectations that are raised within the Gospel of John. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was the one on whom the Spirit permanently remained, which would allow him to baptize others with the Holy Spirit. It's John 1:32 and 33. Thus, when Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, the reader knows that this is the Spirit that brings new birth, John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, allows true worship, John chapter 4, 23 and 24, gives genuine understanding, John 6:63, and communion with the Father and the Son, John 14:16 through 20, 25 and 26, and of course, John 16:13 through 15. And of course, let me add one other thought. This is also the same Spirit that would be sent in Jesus' absence. All these passages are talking about the same Spirit. So when you get to John 20, John doesn't have to like append a footnote or explain it himself again. Everybody knows who's reading the Gospel of John. It's the Spirit again. John's been talking about the Spirit the whole time. You know, and now Jesus, again, this is Jesus' sort of initial act, you know, to fulfill this idea that I'm going to leave and then the Spirit's going to come. You know, it's sort of like a sign act or a symbolic gesture here. Because, you know, they're going to go out, they're going to watch him ascend, they're going to, you know, he tells them to wait X number of days, the calendar lines up, it's time for Pentecost, and boom, there we go. And why wait? Well, it's because so that you can get the tribes in the picture, because it's not just about the coming of the Spirit, it's about the restoration of Israel. You know, so Jesus knows this. Wait X number of days, you know, wait to Pentecost, you know, blah, 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 blah. Because then all of the exiled tribes are going to be represented there and the Spirit's going to come and it's game on. I mean, exile is over and now we are, you know, repopulating the people of God, both, you know, out of the Jewish, you know, presence, the Jewish population, the Jewish community, and the nations, the Gentiles, are automatically part of the picture, because these exiled Jews who were here become believers. They go back home, of course. They go back home to their lands. And this is the beginning of reclaiming the nations. I mean, it is a coherent, well-seeable, picture. If we're letting the New Testament writers telegraph ideas to us about how these quote-unquote, I shouldn't say quote-unquote, but how these prophetic passages play out. Again, just in my own experience, I'll just refer to my own experience, as a new Christian, so on and so forth, before I really, start getting into serious Bible study. For years, it's like when I'm reading the Old Testament and you're sort of trained to think, well, this wasn't about the birth of Jesus or like anything that happens, like with the, Herod or the cross or so. So it must all the rest of this stuff must be about the second coming. Again, I was trained in a system that there is no already in terms of prophecy. There's only not yet. Everything is distant future. And that is not what the New Testament writers communicate. It just isn't. They communicate both an already and a not yet. And the two are connected. They're tied, with each other. So again, to summarize, what did we do? What did we learn with this time? Again, I would say during the course of several episodes of the podcast, not just the immediately preceding ones, but we've had a few of these others before. We've seen Old Testament passages that telegraph the restoration of the 12 tribes in the context of the inauguration of the new covenant and the arrival of the Spirit. I mean, that should just be axiomatic by now. And this is another one. It's another one. What Pentecost is really about on the Israel side, the Jewish side of God's family, is the restoration of the tribes. It spills over to the Gentiles, of course, for reasons that we've just talked about. Secondly, I would say, just, commenting as I did on systems of eschatology. Again, a lot of these systems, a lot of what you see, by people who quote unquote do prophecy is just all future. It's only the millennium. I mean, I remember hearing and reading, both in church and Bible college and things like that. Reading like Jeremiah, the famous New Covenant passage, and thinking, well, that's the kingdom, that's the millennium. It's only in the millennium when this stuff is going to happen or be true. And that just isn't the way the New Testament writers reference the beginning of the new covenant, the coming of the Spirit. It just isn't. And I can just remember that, well, if you say that, then you must be an amillennialist. It's this either or thinking. You either can only affirm the already or the not yet. You can't affirm them both. And that is just wrong-headed. It's misguided. It's unbiblical, to be blunt about it, because Scripture affirms both. And I, again, I'm hoping that episodes like this are starting to inform us of this. So my advice is, again, don't worry about the systems. Try to think about what the New Testament writers are doing with the Old Testament, how they connect it to Jesus. And in this case, it's not just about the cross event. These aren't the connections they're making. They're also making the connections about the resurrection and ascension and the arrival of the Spirit, who is but isn't Jesus, okay? They're doing that too. So they're helping you do theology. And this is one of the ways that we should be trained to do theology. I often get asked, I'll just end with this, Mike, how should we study the Bible? And on the one hand, I understand the question completely, and I'm glad to hear it, because it tells you, people want to do this, they're into it. But on the other side, the question almost makes me despair, because there's no checklist method that captures what we're doing here on the podcast. I can't make this into a checklist. It defies that. About the best you can do is say, look, the way you study your Bible and do biblical theology, because when you study the Bible, the objective is to, what does it say? How should we think about X, Y, or Z, okay? The best you can say is, look, how biblical theology should be done is it should arise and derive from the text. That means you have to be able to do exegesis to some level, which means you have to learn, the languages, at least to have some facility with it that you can use tools. like software or whatever, you know, to work with these things, or at least know enough about the languages to be able to read serious exegetical commentaries and know what the writers of those books are talking about when they're doing interpretation as you know, field experts. Okay. So you should aim to become proficient at exegesis at some level. Again, just being able to follow a serious discussion. You should be trained to look for scriptural patterns, and including patterns of interpretation by New Testament writers when they use the Old Testament. That's how to study the Bible. Again, I don't have a checklist for that. It doesn't really conform to first do this step and then that step and then that. It doesn't really work, you know, other than to have these aims. Once you know what the aims are, what you should be doing, what it should produce, then you need to follow tried and true strategies to get to those ends, to accomplish, you know, those goals. Which means you should have good tools, you should have resources, and I think even maybe more importantly, but just as importantly, learn how to ask good questions. This is something everybody can do. I'm going to be a little blunt here, and maybe slightly offensive here, but an MDiv will not teach you what we're doing here on the podcast. You take a hermeneutics class as an MDiv student, you're going to get the history of interpretation through different periods of church history. You're going to get a piecemeal checklist thing for the historical grammatical approach, which is very valuable. But it's unless you take an elective course on how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, you're not getting this. You just aren't. I have taught hermeneutics at these institutions. I've taught three different places. I've taught the course that I'm supposed to teach at that level. You do not get this. I've also taken the course two or three times, you know, in the course of Bible college and seminary, which is unfortunate. Okay, but at least it does, a traditional hermeneutics course will give you exposure to tools and exegetical methods with languages. That's the good part. The part that again, you're not getting is just, again, getting yourself in the habit of looking at how the New Testament writers do theology for you. How they put the pieces together. They do it with patterns. You know, they in John's case, he's looking at clusters of, you know, vocabulary and phrases. And when you find those, I mean, you're not going to get trained to even think about using the Septuagint in a traditional hermeneutics course. You just aren't. You know, you'll first run into the Septuagint if you take a textual criticism class as an elective or some advanced degree. Okay? You just aren't. So what you're actually getting here on the podcast puts you further down the road than a lot of people who've been to seminary. I mean, I know that sounds audacious and maybe a little crazy, but it's true. It is true in so many respects. So what I'm hoping you get, again, out of these episodes is a little bit of method, you know, because what you see the New Testament writers doing, I hope when you see the results of what they're doing, you know, it'll just pop into your head. You know, when you're reading the New Testament, oh, does this quote or allude to anything in the Old? You know, if I have software, maybe I should look at the vocabulary here and the Septuagint. And where else do these words occur? And okay, you know, not just one of them, but like four or five of them. If they're landing in the same passage in the Old Testament, that should tell me something. That's a pattern. The writer wants me to look at that for some reason. Again, this is how you do these things, but I don't have a checklist for it. There's no easy way to do it. You just have to try it and practice it. It has to become a pattern, you know, of what you do, how you approach things. So in these last couple episodes with John, again, I'm hoping this idea is being reinforced, you know, why we're even doing these episodes. And in this case, again, there's eschatological, you know, teaching here, not in the sense of, oh, believe this or that, but in the sense of, look, you got to affirm both sides, already, not yet, because this is what New Testament writers are constantly doing. John does them both with the same passage, with Ezekiel 37. One's way future, the other one's like right now, restoration of Israel. He sees both in the same passage. How does he do that? How does he get away with that? Because he sees Ezekiel saying something in chapter 37, using some of the same terminology he used in chapter 36. And then he connects the dots for you, and he writes what he writes so that you will be able to see both sides of it. This is what he's doing. You just have to, again, develop an eye for it. But anyway, we're going to end with that. And so, you know, next time we'll hit, you know, another one of these passages. I don't know what it'll be yet. But I want to go through a number of these just, again, to just take a shot at, first of all, I like it. It's kind of fun. But I also want to take a shot at introducing, you know, the audience to the kinds of things you should be looking for, the kinds of questions you should be asking. Because I don't have a checklist for how to do Bible study. What I have is, this is what the New Testament writers do, so let's try to hook into it. Let's try to follow it. Let's try to detect it. Let's try to observe what they want us to see. That, you know, would get us a good distance down the road to thinking well about Scripture.
All right, Mike, I'm enjoying these last few podcasts. I enjoy it. So hopefully everybody else out there is too. If you are, hey, help us out. Go leave us a review on iTunes or anywhere you consume the podcast and help spread the word the best you can. Because I think these, all of the episodes, Mike, are great, but these last few are teaching us, you know, like you said, you're learning more than you would in a seminary in some regards. So I don't want to say that and poo-poo seminary out there, but
right.
But you are.
You learn a lot of valuable things in seminary, but there are some things that you don't get to that scholars pick up, you know, tools that they get added to their belt as they move, you know, toward more advanced degrees. And I just think that this audience is capable of comprehending why scholars do what they do, you know, that you may not get in an MDiv, you know, degree or something like that. But we have an audience that's fully capable of saying, oh, I get why they do that. And so how can we, you know, dip into that? How can we, you know, put our toe into the water and try some of that stuff out? You know, because it has value. I think our audience is capable of doing that.
Absolutely. All right, Mike. Well, we're looking forward to the next one. And with that, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.